It's good to be here this morning and to have the time we do to gather and worship God together. I would suspect for many of us what we want to speak on this morning might be sort of something that we are familiar with. And yet from time to time we need to be reminded of things that we already know. I think Peter makes that point in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 when he says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." And so sometimes it's good for us to go back over things that maybe we already know. And maybe one of the purposes of that can be that it hopefully will remind us of truths that we are aware of, hopefully strengthen our faith, and maybe it'll equip us to better be able to share what we believe and what we know with others. In 1 Peter chapter 3, again in verse 15, we're encouraged to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready, it says, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we need to be ready to give an answer for why we believe what we believe, why we would think certain things, and sometimes to just kind of go back over some of those basic principles that maybe when we're talking to others, we're going to have to give an account for. We need to just be aware of those truths. I want us to examine this morning a question. At what point is one saved? Maybe most of you would say, well, here I know that answer. And if that's the case, that's good. But as we said, we want to just kind of remind ourselves, go look at some biblical verses that we can use to help maybe others who may be struggling with that kind of concept. You know, when you think about the concept of salvation, you must first recognize, I guess, that people are lost. In Romans chapter 3, as Paul's kind of built the case, he's come to this conclusion. And about verse 10 of Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament, he would say, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And he would compile a bunch of other quotes from the Old Testament to kind of substantiate that point. And then in verse 23, he would say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And when we sin, we're lost. We're separated from God. Our sin does that. And we're in need then of salvation. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. So you have 3:23, then you've got 6:23. He would say there that the wages of sin is death. And so that's what sin pays. That's what we get when we sin. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God, the end of verse 23 would say, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so God's provided a gift that we can have salvation through Jesus Christ. And when you think about that salvation, it is going to be due to the fact that God is willing to forgive, that God is willing to extend His grace and His mercy toward us. And so in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8 it would say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Yeah, and so God's grace has made it possible that we can have salvation. It's not that we earn it, that we have something we can boast about. And yet there is something on our part. And even Ephesians 2 verse 8 would point that out. It's by grace through faith. And so there's a part that you and I must do as well in this process of being saved. You know, when you think about at what point, though, is someone saved? At what point when they've violated God's law, they've sinned, now they need that sin to be forgiven, at what point are they going to be saved from their past sins? That's an important question. Because I think one of the maybe tactics that could be used by Satan to get people to stay in a lost condition is to convince them that they're saved at a point prior to when they really are saved. And if someone believes that and they're convinced of that, then sadly they might not do what God would say they need to do in order to have the salvation that He is offering to them. You know, when you think about salvation, in order to be saved, you first have to hear. The book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus gives His apostles some instructions. In verse 15 He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They're sent out to teach the gospel. And that message is needing to be taught because that's the power of God to save. We saw that in our class this morning when we were reading in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 where it says that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so there's the power to save people in the gospel, and yet that gospel message has to be heard in order for it to be able to help someone be saved. In the book of Romans chapter 10, there's kind of a section here where Paul reasons along this line. And about verse 14, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on him, in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so he's going to make a case that if you're going to call on someone, you have to believe. If you're going to believe, you have to hear. If you have to hear, obviously somebody had to be sent to preach. And he makes the point down in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You know, I suggest to you that it's not enough just to hear. That at the point of hearing, one is not saved. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, a verse we've been looking at some time here recently, he would point out that there is a way you can hear and not be saved. In verse 2 of Hebrews 4, it says, "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." You know, you could hear and not believe the message. And it's not going to save you. Because it's that faith that Romans 10 would talk about that we're going to have that comes by hearing, and hearing then by the Word of God. You know, you could be somebody who hears the Word of God and then doesn't do what it says. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 7, we have Jesus talk about such individuals in Matthew chapter 7 and about verse 26. He says there, "But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Here's people that hear the words, but they don't do it. And they're not saved. They're building a house that's on the sand, they don't have a strong foundation, and when it's tested, they're going to fall. And so we can certainly hear God's word and not be saved. I also thought about, if you were to think about the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, all these people that are pictured as hearing the word, the seed, the word of God is being planted in there, being sown out there. But some of them aren't going to be saved. Verse 12 of Luke chapter 8 says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." They hear, don't believe, they're not going to be saved. And sometimes there's people like that. They've heard the message, they know the gospel. Maybe they don't believe it's facts. Maybe they don't obviously apply it. They don't do what it teaches. And those people, although they've heard, they've not yet reached the point where they're going to be saved from their past sins. Is it at the point of faith? Is it at the point of believing, as some would define that term, that someone is saved? Well, as would be true of hearing, believing is essential. Jesus would say in John chapter 8 and verse 24, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "that therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And so, if I don't believe, I'm going to be dying in my sins. And so belief is essential. Faith is essential. Hebrews chapter 11 would point that out. Hebrews chapter 11 and about verse 6. He says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Faith's necessary to please God. You have to believe that God is, that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, if you're going to be pleasing to Him. And so it's necessary to have faith. But if all I do is I just believe that God exists, I just believe some facts about the gospel, I don't think I'm saved just at that point. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, you read about some individuals who had kind of reached that point, you might say. They believed some things about who Jesus was. In verse 42, when it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believe some things, but they're unwilling to acknowledge it publicly, because they're afraid of what the consequences of that might be. And so it's not enough just to believe some things and then be ashamed to acknowledge those things. Jesus would warn over in the book of Mark chapter 8, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, that whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so if I'm in that position of being ashamed to say what I would believe about Jesus, well then I'm not going to obviously be saved. You know, when you think about it, I have to have a faith that does motivates me then to obey, to do what God instructs me to do. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 11, here is a great chapter, and we don't want to spend the time looking at all of the examples here, but you see some things about faith that is going to result in salvation in this chapter, like in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, there by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You could read really about all these people. All these great examples of people who were living by faith. They did something. Their faith moved them to act, to obey God, to do what He had commanded them to do, to offer the kinds of sacrifices He had taught them to do. That's the kind of faith that results in salvation. Not just the faith that says, well, I'm just going to believe some facts and then not do anything with it. And the book of James chapter 2, James chapter 2, James would pose this situation in about verse 14. When he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And maybe it would be like, well, can that kind of faith save him? The faith that doesn't have works. It says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That would help anybody if I did something like that. And then he makes the comparison, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I think some people would say, well, at the point of faith, you're saved, even if you don't do any kind of works of obedience that demonstrate that faith. And if that's the case, well then you would be saying that this dead kind of faith could save. Verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You know, we've been reading some things in our study of the Gospels about people who were possessed with demons, and some of the things that those demons would say. Like in the book of Mark chapter 5, in Mark chapter 5 and in verse 7, it cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Here is a demon-possessed man who acknowledges who Jesus is. The demons would acknowledge that. They knew who he was. They knew his power. They were afraid of that power. They didn't want to torment them. They did what James says in James 2:19. They believe and they tremble, and yet they're not saved. And so why would I suspect, or why would I believe then, that a person who all they do is believe and tremble much like the demons might, that person is going to be saved? They're not. So he says, verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, James is going to make the point that genuine faith, true faith that can save a person, is going to be connected with one then doing the works of obedience God expects. In verse 21 he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You've got examples of Abraham. You've got examples of Rahab. Here are people that had faith, But that faith led them to act, to live based upon it, make decisions in accordance with the things that they believed about God and about His Word. And that's the kind of faith, that's the kind of belief we have to have in order to be saved. It's not going to be just at the point I accept some things in my mind as being true. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6, Galatians 5 and verse 6, it says that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, it says, but faith working through love. That's what we have to have, faith that works through love. So one's not saved at the point where they just have some belief in their mind. Is one saved at the point of repentance? Again, repentance is something that the Bible would say, well, that's what you need to do. If I realize I've sinned, I need to stop doing that. I need to turn from those things that are wrong, start doing the things that are right. Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19 would say, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is necessary in order to have our sins blotted out in that passage. In the book of Acts chapter 17... In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, when Paul is preaching there in Athens, he would say that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's something required. That's something commanded by God. And we need to do that because there's going to be a day of judgment, and we don't want to be found at the judgment still in our sins and not having those things forgiven. But am I saved if I just stop my sins and then start doing some things that are right? And one of the things I think about that is I could stop some practice. I could start doing maybe some good things in its place. But I might not have been forgiven of all those past things at that point. And so one could make some changes in their life. And one ought to make some changes in their life in order to be saved. But there's something beyond that. I think you could see that in the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 3. And in verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted. There's something else beyond that. And so it's not just enough just to repent. There's a be converted that's talked about. We could go to a passage that we'll probably look at a little bit more detail later on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's repentance, but there's something else that still is needed. I would suggest to you, it seems like the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was at that time, probably was very penitent. He is sorrowful over his sins, it appears. It appears that he recognizes what he's done is wrong, and yet when Ananias comes, he'll find that he's still in his sins. He still needs to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We've noted kind of that we have to be willing to acknowledge our faith in Christ. You know, John chapter 12, we noted that there's people that they were unwilling to confess Him. And those people, they weren't so concerned about pleasing God. They were more concerned about the praise that they might would receive from man. Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 32, that therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so I need to be willing to acknowledge who Jesus is, to make what we would call, in the Bible would call, a good confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's important. That's necessary to salvation. Am I saved at that point? You know, maybe you go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it talks about that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Those are important steps. Belief and confession, those are necessary. But am I saved at that point? Maybe a good place to go would be to go to the book of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, here is a man who is obviously interested in religious sort of things. He's gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He's a eunuch of great authority. He's got charge of the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He's reading Isaiah the prophet as he's returning back from Jerusalem. And Philip comes up to him and he'll ask him, do you understand what you're reading? And he'll say, I need someone to help me. I ask you, who is the prophet speaking about, himself or someone else? And Philip, in verse 35, opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. It says in verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's a man, it would seem, that obviously has heard the word. Here's someone that believes the message. Here's someone that's confessed his faith in Christ. And yet, is he saved at that point? If you continue reading through the text, it says that he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay. It's interesting to look at kind of those times in the book of Acts where someone's being converted, when someone's having their sins forgiven. You know, that would be something that you ought to rejoice about. Here I was lost, now I'm saved. Okay. And yet, when do they rejoice? It wasn't that he rejoiced after he confessed his belief in Jesus as the Son of God. He rejoiced after he was baptized. There was still something else in that passage that he did before he went on his way rejoicing. And so there would need to be something more than just confessing. One needs to be baptized in order to be saved. There's a host of verses along this line, and yet, sadly, this is sometimes, if you were to talk to people, and you were to, maybe they were to ask you something like this, well, I'm somebody, and maybe they actually think they know some things about the Bible, and they would know maybe a lot of verses. And I would say, well, what would you tell me I need to do to be saved? If I didn't know anything about the Bible, what would you say? You might say, well, I'd say you need to hear. They say, I agree. I'd say you need to believe. And they might say, well, I agree with that. We're on the same page. I need to repent. I need to confess. And up to all that, they might say, well, we're on the same page. We agree with all of that. But then you say, well, then you must be baptized. Well, that's where we part ways oftentimes. And so is baptism prior to salvation, or is it something one does after they're saved? Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. It's interesting to notice where Jesus place baptism in verse 16. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus placed baptism prior to salvation. He doesn't say you believe and then you'll be saved and then sometime later you should be. It's really important that you do become baptized afterwards. No, that's not what he says. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. And so there's an order. And baptism is placed prior to salvation in that passage. In the book of Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, when those on the day of Pentecost asked, what shall we do? Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and let everyone of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's a passage that would say they needed to be baptized. And it tells us why they needed to be baptized. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It wasn't, well, I'm just demonstrating publicly what's already happened. And yet, for so many people, that's what baptism kind of is. They'd say you are already saved and you're just demonstrating what's already happened. You're just demonstrating something outwardly that's already happened inwardly. And that's not what he says. This is necessary if you're going to have your sins forgiven. The remission of sins comes after baptism, according to that passage. If you went down a little bit later, you would see, like in verse 41, that then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And these people that were being added are the people down in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily, those who are being saved. They're saved people when? When they received the word gladly and they were baptized. And so baptism was essential in order for them to have their past sins forgiven. I think the example of the Apostle Paul and his conversion is really helpful. Here's a man that Jesus appears to him on the road. He acknowledges who Jesus is. He recognizes that. Here's a man who, in Acts 9 and verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. It seems like he's sorrowful over his sins. Acts 9 verse 11, the Lord will tell Ananias, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." Here's a man that's praying. And yet, is he saved? Now, so many people might would say, well, you know what? If you believe in Jesus, you'll repent of your sins, you'll confess Him, you'll cry out to Him in prayer, and then you'll be saved. Yet, when Ananias goes to Saul, Acts 22:16 tells us what Ananias told him. It says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I think that's really helpful, because here's a person who's done what so many people would say, well, that was sufficient to have your past sins forgiven. And yet when Ananias comes, he says, you still have something to do to wash away your sins. And you arise and be baptized to have those sins washed away. That would be how one would then call on the name of the Lord, so that you could be saved. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, we find sort of the reaction of Saul to that command. Verse 18 says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." So he was obviously obedient to that command. You know, some people would say, well, baptism just doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That baptism doesn't save us. And yet the Bible says the opposite of that. 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us." It's not an antitype which does not save us, but which now saves us. It says it's baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's essential to be baptized in order to be saved from one's past sin. Recently I was having a conversation with somebody, and he said, well, it's not baptism in water that's essential. And I don't know, I really have struggled to try to totally understand what his point was. He said, it's baptism in Jesus that saves you. I guess that means you're being filled with Jesus, about the best explanation I could get of him trying to explain what that meant. What did it mean to be baptized into Jesus? And yet, if you're in 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism's an anti-type of what? It's what this was pointing to. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, it talks about people who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, or like the old King James, I think, would say, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Noah and his family were saved, verse 20 says, through water, and baptism is a like figure. There's something that's similar between the two. And it would be that you're saved, as Noah and his family were saved through water, we're saved through baptism in water. I think Acts chapter 8 demonstrates that very plainly, as we noted. The eunuch's going down the road, he sees water, and he says, "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He felt that it was necessary and important, and that it was not something to be kind of put off to some later point, that he be baptized in the substance of water. And that's what they did. They went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And so that's, I think, very plain and simple. As you kind of go through and you think about these situations, you see that's what's talked about. In John chapter 3, interesting, the person I was talking about went here, John chapter 3. And he talked about, well, you have to be born again. And Jesus in verse 3 answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the man rightly pointed out that Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That Nicodemus isn't understanding what Jesus is talking about. And then he went down to kind of like verse 6 and all and talk about being born of the Spirit. But he kind of, I think, just in the conversation just left out this point. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And that very passage where he was at talks about being born of water. And so there's obviously water baptism talked about, and a passage such as that, that's essential to being born again. That's essential in order to enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we see being preached throughout the New Testament. You know, when you think about it, this man was trying to explain this to me, even though I don't totally understand maybe what he meant by being baptized into Christ. I think when you read about being baptized into Christ, it's in water. But I thought, you know, it sounds like he's talking about a baptism into Jesus, and there's a baptism he would admit that you ought to be baptized in water later on. And so he would essentially say there's two baptisms. And maybe when you run into people and they're trying to make some sort of argument like that or something else, maybe it's good to remember Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6. It says that there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul says there's one baptism. And so whatever he meant, if it was something besides baptism in water that he clearly said the Bible does talk about, and says, well, there's something else over here, this baptism into Jesus, then he's got two baptisms instead of one. And maybe more, sometimes what you might hear people make the argument, what I've always thought more people would make the argument about, is that there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit, or Holy Spirit baptism, and there's baptism in water. And yet if both of those are active today, then you have two baptisms that are active today, instead of just one, as Ephesians 4 verse 5 would talk about. Maybe when you make cases like that, oftentimes it seems like, at least in most of my recent discussions with people, they'll say, well, then what about the thief on the cross? That seems to be where most people seem to go. It might be good for us just to think about a few things here on this point. In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is on the cross, he's crucified between two thieves. Verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Some people like to go to this passage and say, well, here's a man, he was saved without baptism. You know, I think probably, I don't know, but it would seem like here's a man who here in the midst of this crowd where everybody else is doing the opposite of what he's about to do, almost, it seems like most of the people in the crowd at least are mocking Jesus, ridiculing him. Here's a man that's willing to speak up for him. He's a good example of something like that. Other passages in other Gospels seem to indicate that both of the criminals at one time had been mocking Jesus. And so he's a man that obviously he's made some changes. But is he an example for us to say, well, then I'm going to be saved like this without having to be baptized? Here would be some things maybe just to think about. One thing is that this isn't the only incident of Jesus forgiving someone's sin while he is upon the earth. We've studied recently in our class on Wednesday night, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, the paralytic is brought to Jesus, and it says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" I don't understand quite why some people don't say, well, why don't we be saved like this paralytic? But I think it demonstrates a fact. And what that miracle that Jesus performs of healing the paralytic demonstrates is that Jesus had the ability to just say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And while he's on the earth, he dispenses forgiveness like that. But he's not on the earth. He's not on a cross next to me or you or somebody else today to say, well, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so there's some differences. at the point when he says that, his covenant had not yet come into force. We mentioned this passage earlier this morning in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16, that where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The command of Acts 2:38 hadn't been preached as, okay, this is what the terms are now, of repent and be baptized for the remission of sins at the time the thief is being told he'll be saved. And so we're living on the other side of that command being given. One of the other things that sometimes when I guess I'm in the middle of discussion like this, I don't think of everything, and afterwards I think of some other stuff. I've used this before with somebody when I was prepared to talk about it with the person. But in Romans chapter 10, it seems like people that they'll make this argument, they really want to camp out here. Romans 10, 9 and 10 that we done looked at, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And at times I've made the point, and probably should have made the point with this individual, that the thief couldn't have done what that verse says. Notice in verse 9 that we have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The thief couldn't believe that. Because at the point the thief was sold, he could be saved. Jesus hadn't been risen from the dead, or raised from the dead. And so, the verse he's been camping out on, so to speak, is really would say that the thief was not saved. And so, clearly we're talking about something here that would be different. I made the point, I don't know that you could be certain whether the thief was baptized or not. You know, you've got passages like Mark chapter 1 and verse 5 that then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. There have been people that have been baptized in John's baptism before this event in Luke chapter 23. Made that point, and the way they kind of responded was, well, you can't know one way or the other. That's my point, really. And I think what maybe as I thought about it more the next day, I thought about it this way. If you're going to argue from the thief on the cross that I can be saved without being baptized, you need to be certain that the thief was not baptized, because your argument hinges on that. My argument doesn't hinge on whether the thief was baptized or not. The thief could not have been baptized, and that doesn't change any of my argumentation. I believe Jesus is pronouncing His forgiveness prior to that new covenant coming into effect. And so be careful. And I think people just need to say, I'm basing my whole salvation, my whole argument about when I'm saved, you could say, on the fact that I believe the thief was not baptized. Can you be certain of that? I've got a whole lot of other verses on this side of Acts 2 that say salvation is essential. And so we need to just be careful and help people hopefully try to see some of that, that one needs to be baptized in order to have their past sins forgiven. You know, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 would kind of describe some things about baptism. It says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, you have to be baptized in Christ. And I'm baptized into Christ when I do what things like Acts 2:38 talk about, or baptism for the remission of sins, baptism in water, as we've noted earlier in different places. That's where I come in contact with the death of Christ, with the blood that was shed so we could be saved. And then I can have newness of life on the other side. Now, while one is at that point, you could say, saved from their past sins, one still has to remain faithful. One can't go on, like the Roman letter is talking about in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It says, certainly not. How shall we have died to sin, live any longer in it? And so we can't just go on living in sin. We have to live for God. We have to do as Revelation 2 verse 10 would talk about, where it says in the end of that verse, to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So while we're saved from our past sins, we have to continue to be diligent, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, to make our call and election sure. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you recognize you're lost in sin, Maybe you recognize you need to do some of the things we've talked about here to get your life right with God, to become a child of His, to have your sins forgiven. We'd encourage you to do that. Maybe you're here and you're a child of God. You've done that in the past, but you've gone back into sin. The opportunity exists for you to have your sins forgiven. If you'll repent of those things, confess them before God, and pray for forgiveness. If we can help you in obeying the Lord and making your life right with Him, why don't you come as together we stand, sing the song which has been